This is January 12th. Most of you would be aware of that. I think this is exactly about the time of year, if I can say exactly about. It's just about the time of year when we stop saying to each other, Happy New Year. Though I think it hasn't ceased to be our desire that each of us would live a Happy New Year. And it's certainly not too late for us to address the issue of the difference between a Happy New Year and a non-Happy New Year. So I want to help you this morning in regard to one spiritual principle upon which the happiness of this new year depends according to Scripture. I'm thinking of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where the life that we are living is compared to an endurance race, not specifically speaking a marathon, I'm sad to report, because there weren't marathon races. Back in the days when the book of Hebrews was written, there was a town named Marathon, there was a city of Athens, there was a legend about a Greek soldier that ran all the way from Marathon to Athens, 25 miles, to report that the Greeks had overcome the Persians in a battle. And that was not the origin of the marathon. There was no marathon in Greek times. The marathon was actually invented at the rebirth of the Olympics in 1897. But I don't think anybody's interested in that, so I'll move on. Life is compared to an endurance race, and we ought to compare our lives to one. And see, 2003 is the next mile in the race. It's the next leg of the journey. And the spiritual principle that we have here in Hebrews chapter 12, which will set us up and form a theme for the next few months of Sunday mornings, says that we are to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then it gives us this valuable principle upon which running with endurance depends. It says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, with all that that means, is a key to whether or not 2003 goes according to a good plan, according to God's good and acceptable and perfect will. And what that means, if you've got the sermon outline from the back of your bulletin in front of you, or the same sermon outline on a separate sheet of paper, take a couple of notes. What that means, and will mean for us in regard to this new series entitled Eyes on Jesus, is that to live life well in the first place, we must understand Christ. Because Jesus Christ is central to the whole human experience. He's central in human history, the important person in human history. He's central in the whole creation of the universe. He is it. He is the man. He's the one upon whom the meaning rests. You see that, I think, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, when he's writing what we call 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And under that heading of understanding in everything, the next thing he says is, remember Jesus Christ, a descendant of David and risen from the dead, so that in regard to understanding everything, the key thing to understand and remember is Jesus Christ. We need to understand Christ. And fixing our eyes on Jesus in part means that. Let's be real clear on who and what he is and not lose sight of who and what he is, because running with endurance the race that's set before us is dependent upon us understanding him. And we don't naturally understand who Jesus is. We don't naturally understand his central place in the universe and what ought to be his central place in our lives. And to the degree that we do understand that he's central, we tend real easily to forget what we know. In fact, we tend to forget everything important. I was reading over the Christmas holidays a book by a turn of the previous century, 1800s and 1900s British journalist you may have heard of, called G.K. Chesterton. And on the subject of being naturally ignorant and naturally forgetful, he has these important words to say. He says, we've all read in scientific books and indeed in all romances the story of the man who has forgotten his name. Maybe that's not true. Maybe you've never read a book about a man who's forgotten his name, but Chesterton thought you had. He says, this man walks about the streets and he can see and appreciate everything, only he cannot remember who he is. Well, every man is that man in the story. Every one of us has forgotten who he is. One may understand the universe, but never the ego. The self is more distant than the star. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, but thou shalt not understand thyself. We are all under the same mental calamity. We've all forgotten our names. We've all forgotten what we really are. all that we call common sense and rationality and practicality. Oh, stay tuned here. He thinks these are bad things, but that's G.K. Chesterton. All that we call common sense and rationality and practicality only means that for certain dead levels of our life, we forget that we have forgotten. All that we call spirit and art and ecstasy only means that for one awful instant, we remember that we forget. This, according to G.K. Chesterton, for what it's worth, is the state of our forgetfulness, that we are so forgetful of what we really are and what life is really all about that we've forgotten that we've forgotten. And we live practical, down-to-earth, common-sense lives, totally oblivious to the real meaning of our existence. And then every once in a while, he says it's when you have this artistic impulse, or when you have this ecstatic experience, or when you're sensitive to the realities beyond what we see with our eyes. It's at that moment that for a moment we remember that we've forgotten, and we catch on to the fact that there's way more to life than we act like there is. There's way more to life than we usually remember. And what the New Testament writers are real clear on is that understanding of what life is really all about and what we really are and what we really are all about, that understanding and remembering is all locked up in understanding Christ. So John, who was pleased to be able to call himself an eyewitness, who has seen with his eyes and heard with his ears and handled Jesus, the Word of Life, says this about understanding. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's just exactly what John heard Jesus say. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. All the mysteries of life begin to be unraveled, and we begin to remember them as we understand Christ. So no wonder the writer says, if you're going to run with endurance the race that's set before you, if you're going to keep on the path that God has set for you, you got to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That is, you got to understand who Christ is. To live life well, we must understand Christ. And in the second place, to live life well, we must focus on Christ. That would be a blank to fill in as well. We must focus on Christ. We must be to Jesus what Paul the Apostle was to Jesus when Paul the Apostle said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. The whole meaning of my life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And he had that focus, which he urged upon other people. He wrote to the Colossians. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So set your mind on things above. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. We must live a life of focus. And the focus, the right thing to focus on is Jesus Christ. He's the key. He's the one that our spiritual eyes should be fixed upon. And we don't do too well at fixing our eyes on any particular thing. That is, we don't do too well at focusing our lives on any particular thing because we're so easily distracted. We are, on the one hand, prone to forgetfulness so that we even forget that we've forgotten, and we're easily distracted. One important thing gets crowded out by another important thing, and all of the important things get crowded out by urgent things, and all the urgent things get crowded out by our frivolous tendency to waste time, and that's a tragedy. To live the life that we live, never really focusing, never continuing to focus on the thing for which we have been created in the first place. Now, it looks funny when you see it in another person, if you see it over a short period of time. And it could be funny in fiction. Let me show you how funny it can be in fiction by reading you a poem by A.A. Milne, who is a humorous poet. So no undue pressure or anything, but it would be good of you to laugh as I read through this funny poem about a man who couldn't focus on anything. Here goes. It's called The Old Sailor. There was once an old sailor my grandfather knew who had so many things which he wanted to do that whenever he thought it was time to begin, he couldn't because of the state he was in. He was shipwrecked and lived on an island for weeks, and he wanted a hat and he wanted some breeks and he wanted some nets or a line and some hooks for the turtles and things which you read of in books. And thinking of this, he remembered a thing which he wanted for water, and that was a spring. And he thought that to talk to, he'd look for and keep if he found it a goat or some chickens and sheep. Then because of the weather, he wanted a hut with a door to come in by, which opened and shut with a jerk, which was useful if snakes were about, and a very strong lock to keep savages out. He began on the fish hooks, and when he'd begun, he decided he couldn't because of the sun. So he knew what he ought to begin with, and that was to find or to make a large sun-stopping hat. He was making the hat with some leaves from a tree when he thought, "I'm as hot as a body can be, and I've nothing to take for my terrible thirst, so I'll look for a spring. And I'll look for it first." Then he thought as he started, "Oh dear, and oh dear, I'll be lonely tomorrow with nobody here." So he made in his notebook a couple of notes. "I must first find some chickens," and, "No, I mean goats." He had just seen a goat, which he knew by the shape, when he thought, "But I must have a boat for escape. But a boat means a sail, which means needles and thread, so I'd better sit down and make needles instead." He began on a needle, but thought as he worked that if this was an island where savages lurked, sitting safe in his hut, he'd have nothing to fear, whereas now they might suddenly breathe in his ear. So he thought of his hut, and he thought of his boat, and his hat, and his breeks, and his chickens and goat, and the hooks for his food, and the spring for his thirst, but he never could think which he ought to do first. And so in the end, he did nothing at all, but basked on the shingle, wrapped up in a shawl. And I think it was dreadful the way he behaved. He did nothing but basking until he was saved. It's a funny poem. And it's good for us to see how funny it is, because when it happens in fiction, for a couple of weeks, it's a funny thing. But when it happens in real life, to a person who has been created according to a plan to live a life focused on Christ, when for decades, the only decades that a person gets, the urgent things crowd out the important things, and the important things get all jumbled together, and the person never does get around to doing anything with his focus on the purpose of the universe, his focus on the person of the universe, that's not funny at all. It's a tragedy. And it's a tragedy that we're naturally inclined to live. So we need to strive to be people of focus. We need to see the challenges before us. We so easily forget, and we're so easily distracted. And we need to fight the forgetfulness and fight the distraction and live focused lives. We need to see life like a race, and we got to keep our head in the game. We got to keep our mind on the finish line. Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win." He says, "Therefore, I run in such a way," and we need to run in such a way as well. So here's a plan. This Sunday morning, today, and in the 11 or so Sundays between now and Easter that aren't given over to special features, I would like us to look at Jesus. I would like us to seek to understand the identity of Christ and practice on these Sunday mornings, fixing our eyes on Jesus, practice focusing our attention upon Christ. And here's how I propose to do it. Taking our lead from the book of Hebrews, which talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, I propose that we look together in the book of Hebrews at the passages that specifically speak of Christ and identify who and what he is. And while I'm talking to you about the Word of God, and while God is talking to you from his Word through the Holy Spirit working in your heart and mind, you will be doing the very thing that a happy new year and a happy life is truly dependent upon. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, understanding who he is, and focusing your attention upon him. So that's the plan. Hope it sounds good to you. We'll start at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it's really verse 2 that we're working towards. Hebrews chapter 1 starts this way. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And there, it's really verse 2 that we're going to look at this morning as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. And the first of two points that he makes, you can fill this out in the blank that's provided. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, number one, whom he appointed heir of all things. Whom he appointed heir, H-E-I-R, of all things. You're just writing out the verse itself. Now, there's no debate about this, no need to lean on implications. The writer picks up an Old Testament quotation in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5 of Hebrews. He quotes, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, I'll be a father to him, and he should be a son to me. But we don't simply need to work on the implications there. We say, okay, if God the Father is the Father and God the Son is the Son, then I guess God the Son is going to inherit everything because, you know, all else being equal, sons inherit things from fathers. Yeah, I can see that. And that would be fine. I mean, that's a sound implication. But it's a whole lot plainer than that if you look at the particular part of the Old Testament that the writer's quoting from. It's Psalm 2, the second psalm. And this is what it actually says. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me." This is a prophecy. This is the psalmist speaking for Jesus. "He said to me," means God the Father says to God the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Your inheritance, your possession. What we're being told there, and the people of God were told this 1,000 years before Jesus was born, about Jesus, that Jesus was the one around whose shoulders God threw his arm and said, gesturing to the whole universe, "All this, my Son," this is God the Father to God the Son, "all this will be yours someday." He actually said, "Ask me, and I'll give it all to you." So Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And this we must take into account if we're going to understand Christ. When we focus our eyes upon Him, that means in part, we need to understand that He is the one who inherits all things. And that being the case, I mean, not only does understanding Christ help us to run with endurance the race that's before us, but understanding Christ in this capacity as the heir of all things helps us to understand all things. There's a little finger pointing here. You fill in a blank. Jesus is the one who decides what's to be done with all things. He decides what's to be done with all things. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago when I was visiting my parents in the house that they've lived in for about 10 years. I've never lived in that house. It's not home to me, but it's mom and dad to me. And the house is decorated with things that they used to decorate the house that they raised me in. And I was reflecting as I walked down one of the hallways about the paintings on the wall that were painted by my mom's mom, my maternal grandmother. She was an amateur painter, not a bad amateur painter, and the paintings still hang on the walls. And I was trying to remember which one of those paintings has my name written on the back, because there was a day about 10 years ago or so when my mother took one of those paintings off the wall and wrote my name on the back. Michael. She always calls me Michael. It says that on the back of one of the paintings. And the idea is that when the house is broken up and all the things are dispersed, I get that painting. And that idea came out, it was actually my idea. I had heard that my brothers and sisters were walking through the house asking for various things, and I thought, well, I better grab something before it's all gone. And this painting, whichever one it is now, reminds me of my boyhood, reminds me of growing up in my home. So, you know, it's mine, my name's on it. I inherit it. And what we're reading here in God's Word is that, metaphorically speaking, the name Jesus has been written on everything in the universe. God the Father has already decided that all of it goes to God the Son. Now, I got two brothers and two sisters, and if I outlive them all, which could happen, I'm one of the older ones, so I suppose it's not likely to happen, but I am a marathon runner, so I might live longer than any of them, or maybe I'm killing myself and I'm going to die before any of them do. But if I live longer than my two brothers or my two sisters, and I'm there looking after my parents in their old age, and then they die, then I'll be the only one who goes into the house and decides what's to be done with everything in the house. And I'll look at some things and recognize them as of great value. And I'll say, oh, I'm going to keep that. Sometimes because they're worth a lot of money. Or sometimes because they're of great sentimental value. Like that painting with my name on it. And I guess it would be all the paintings under those circumstances. And there are other things that are of great value financially, but of no value to me. So I'll sell them. And then there's some other things that are of neither financial value or sentimental value, so I'll walk through the house deciding what size of dumpster I need to rent. And it all goes to the dump. That would be my role if I outlive my brothers and sisters, and if I don't outlive them, we'll do it together, which could be really interesting. Well, in the universe, there's one person who, it's already been determined, will go through the whole universe and determine whether to keep or to discard every single thing. And I don't mean to be insulting at all, but let me be real plain. You are one of those things. You are part of the creation. So, to fill in the blank completely, Jesus is the one who decides what's to be done with all things, including you. And it's just because of that, or at least in part because of that, that we are absolutely forbidden in the New Testament to judge each other's motives. Now, there's behavioral things that we have to judge. Parents are to judge their children's behavior to decide when to discipline them and when to reward them. And in a church, we must judge one another's conduct in terms of when to invoke principles of church discipline and so on. There's a place for judging behavior, but there's almost no place for judging motives because it's already been determined that we will all stand before the heir of all things. We will all stand one day before Jesus Christ, and He will determine the value and the destination of all things. So Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians, who were actually judging each other quite a lot, he says, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That was the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, and the second one needed the same sort of statement. These people didn't get it the first time, I guess. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So every single one of us, like every single thing in the world, gets brought up before Christ, and He determines what to do with each of us. He determines what is the value of each of us. Now, under normal circumstances, after a person in the position I was describing goes through the whole house and decides what's to keep and what to sell and, I suppose, what to give away and what to throw out, normally a real estate agent is called and a for sale sign goes on the front lawn and that house gets sold and becomes a home for another family in another generation. But sometimes, under more extreme circumstances, once the contents of the house have been decided upon and dispersed, the demolition crew comes in and tears the house down. And if you wanted to be really exciting for your parents' former neighbors, you could bring in a wrecking crew with a bunch of blowtorches, and they could burn the place down. It would be really exciting, potentially dangerous, and I'm sure it's even allowed. But I mention all of that to say that let's not be deceived here. The intention that God has in regard to the contents of the universe, including all the people, is that Jesus Christ Himself will determine what's to be done with each of us. But then when all that's decided, and everyone's going where he's going, then the whole place is torched. It's all burnt down. Peter the Apostle is the one who's the clearest on this, and here's what he says about that. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if your parents' former neighbors are standing around looking at this blazing inferno and they get to asking, well, what was your idea here? Why are you burning the thing down? You would say, perhaps, oh, well, actually a whole new house is going to be built. This one's got to go. And that's the answer of God in regard to His plans for the universe. He's got a new heaven in mind, a new earth in mind in which righteousness dwells. So the old one's going to burn after everyone in it has his destiny determined, has his destination determined. Now, God can do all things, but there are certain things He can do that He never does do. And one of the things God can do, but He never does do, is wing it. He never just, on impulse, makes up something to do. He's never caught off guard. He's never put into circumstances that He hadn't anticipated, so He's got to use His considerable thinking powers to solve the problem and decide what to do next. Everything He does, He's always planned to do. It's all part of an eternal plan. And this is seen from the second thing we see as we continue to fix our eyes on Jesus. He who has been appointed heir of all things, in the second place, is the one through whom God made the world. So you can fill out that blank for the other quotation. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, number two, through whom also He made the world. And there's no exception to this. Every single part of the universe is something that Jesus himself made. John, the eyewitness, was real clear on this. He says, you'll recognize these words perhaps, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything created was created by Jesus Christ. As truly as everything created was created for Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said to the Colossians. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So the one who stands at the finish line, so to speak, and watches the runners cross the line and determines which way the runners are to go, left or right, is the one who got them started in the first place, the one who sponsored the race, the one who gave them legs. The one who settles accounts at the end is the one who created it all in the beginning. It's exactly appropriate that he decides the destiny of all things because he decided the existence of all things. He creates all things. And to understand Christ, which is a part of fixing our eyes on Jesus, which is a part of running with endurance the race that's set before us, we must understand him to be the one whose name is written on the back of everything because he's the one who inherits it. And we must understand that he's the one who built it in the first place. He's the one that painted that painting in the first place. He's the one that brought all things into existence. This is part of what's meant when Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega, which is a Greek way of saying the A and the Z, the first and the last, the root and the branch. He was the one at the beginning. All things are created through him. And he's at the end, the one who settles all accounts and decides what is to be done. And so we see, second little finger pointing, that Jesus determined the purpose and worth of everything in the world. The purpose and worth of everything in the world, including you. He was the one who created light and said it is good. He's the one who created the lesser light for the night and the greater light for the day, calling them the moon and the sun, at least that's what we call them. And he says it is good. He's the one who brings all things into being and determines how good they are, determining in creating them what the purpose is for. And we don't need to guess or speculate about the purpose. The Bible's pretty plain about this. In actual fact, God had two things in mind when he turned over to God the Son the creation of the whole universe. It was John Calvin who said, and I think this is right, he said, the universe is a theater of God's glory. And sometimes a theater is built specifically for one purpose, and it's usually, generally speaking, to glorify something. Think about the Grand Ole Opry, which, as I understand it, is a theater created and designed for the glory of country music. Think about Radio City Music Hall in New York City, a theater designed for the glory of choreographed, simultaneous, spectacular leg kicking. There are theaters that exist just to show off something. And this whole universe exists to show off God's glory. And God's glory along two lines, or God's glory in regard to two aspects. The Bible's really clear about this. Think about the Psalms, and maybe you haven't noticed this, but you could if you started reading the Psalms again with an eye to this. Over and over again, God is praised for being the one who's coming to judge. The world exists, and all things will be settled at last as a tribute to the glory of God's justice. It's like this. 6 billion people in the world today, and billions have already lived and died. And all of them are sort of set free to go ahead and make some decisions and experience some consequences. And where they decide to obey God, they experience blessings. And where they decide to disobey God, they experience curses. And in the course of all those billions of people making their decisions and living their lives and bumping into each other, the whole world, so to speak, gets tied up in this horrifically complicated and entangled mess of injustices. And the world is a terrible place. And terrible things are happening to people who don't seem to deserve those things at all. Even as we speak, terrible things are going on in the world. And God proclaims himself to be a God of justice, and anyone with a keen mind would look at that statement and look at this world and say, how could it be? Well, just stay tuned. Because there's coming a day called the Day of the Lord, the Day of Judgment. And God has turned all things over to His Son. God the Father has passed to God the Son authority to judge. And on that last day, Jesus Christ will measure out justice, thus untying this horribly tangled web of injustices, and in every case, serving out justice. Remember the story of Solomon and the two women come before him, and there's one baby, and they both say, "It's my baby." Remember Solomon comes up with that really pithy way to solve the problem and measure out justice and hand out the baby? Well, just a little illustration of the tangled web that we've tied ourselves up in, the knots that we've tied up the world in. And Jesus Christ is the one who will justly see to it that every wrong is righted. That's what the world is heading towards. And the world is a display. It's a theater of the glory of His justice. But that's not all it is. There will be people on that day, I'm trusting in the Lord that I am one of them. So let's talk about me. There will be people like me who will stand before Jesus Christ on that day. And it will be glaringly obvious to everyone who's watching that I too deserve what so many people are going to receive. That is condemnation for the full weight of the penalty of my sin. For injustice, God will deliver some over to hell. And there will be people who are punished eternally according to the perfect justice of God for their consistent rebellion. And then there will be people like me, I trust, who glaringly, obviously deserve the same condemnation and instead experience the mercy of God. And where I should hear, "Go to my left, you who," how does he say it? He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Where I should be hearing those words, instead, God willing, by His grace, I will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Lord." And that's the mercy. And for the rest of eternity, I'll walk around as this wonderfully glaring inconsistency, except for the justice that was effected on the cross by Jesus Christ. This one who deserves punishment is getting all of this mercy. And we have all been invited to be in that rather than that camp, and part of that rather than that display. Paul the Apostle was really clear, for example, to the Ephesians. He talks about what we were, what he was, what his colleagues were, and what they, implying what they so obviously deserve, and then what happens instead. He says, "Formerly we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The world is a theater of God's glory. The universe exists to display the glory of God, and it's the glory of His justice and the glory of His mercy. Behold the kindness and the severity of God, His justice and His mercy. And marvelously and mysteriously and in some ways inexplicably, whether or not you live on as a trophy, as an exhibit of His mercy, or whether you go to eternal death and die on as a display of His justice, is all wrapped up in the life you live and the response you make to the offer that Christ extends to the whole world when He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When He says, "Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." The offer goes out to the whole world as we faithfully make known the greatness of God by the work we share. The message continues to go out to the whole world as God opens His arms, so to speak, and invites the whole world to come in. And some do. They come in and they experience the kindness of God, and they'll be a display of the kindness of God forever after. And some do not. They harden their hearts. They resist. They never do believe in Jesus Christ. Or what perhaps is worst, they get it. They make a note of it, and they say, "Yes, sooner or later I should do something about this offer of salvation." And they get busy, and they get distracted, and they get forgetful, and they never do get around to making their peace with God. And so they live on, and then they die, and they die on as a display of the justice of God. So, there it is before us. And if we're going to respond properly and continue to respond properly, it'll come from riveting our attention upon Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So here's my plan. From now until Easter, week by week, we'll dip into the book of Hebrews and we'll look at what it says to us about what Jesus is and who Jesus is. And in fixing our attention upon the text, we'll be fixing our eyes upon Jesus in hope that we'll go from here Sunday by Sunday and learn to live that way, in hope that our increased understanding of Christ will make us increasingly responsive to Him in a proper way, so that we will cleave to Christ through faith, we'll trust ourselves to Him, we'll entrust our whole lives to Him. That's what faith is. And we will prove ourselves to be His followers, and we'll look forward to following Him right to the judgment day and right past the judgment day into His Father's glory, where He will be the display of God's perfection and we will be the display of God's kindness. And my intention is to help you to understand Christ more and to focus your life more upon Him so that you can get in on this mercy that's been freely offered to the whole world. And this morning, I think you missed it, at the 9:15 service, we saw four people baptized and shared in that high point of their lives where they went public, went on record as being believers in Christ. And my hope would be that on Easter Sunday, we'll do that again with some other people and maybe with you, as you come to terms with the claim that Christ has upon your life as the one who created you and the one who inherits you, the one who put you into the world and the one who will determine what to do with you when you run out of time in this world. And it would be a wonderful thing if we saw the kindness of God extended to some. So I encourage you to be here wholeheartedly Sunday by Sunday as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. And it might be that by Easter Sunday, some of you are ready to be baptized, ready to profess your faith in Christ, or in some other way step out in obedience, declaring yourself to be His follower. And I should just say at this point, because we don't know anything about tomorrow, so we don't even know who will be alive by Easter, which is April 20th this year. I should just say now that if God has already brought you to the place where you do get it, where you understand enough to entrust your life, to entrust your soul to Jesus Christ, you can do that right now in the privacy and the secrecy of your own heart. Deep down on the most private level of your life, where only God knows what you're thinking, only God hears what you're saying, you can say, "Oh God, don't pass me by. Oh God, I'm a candidate for that mercy because I'm a candidate for that justice." You can turn to God and entrust yourself to Him and count on Him to be merciful and kind towards you. And if you're somewhere in between those two states, not ready to do anything yet, but inclined to work towards that, I would be delighted to be of any kind of help I could be to you. And I know that the other members of the pastoral staff and the members of the elders board, we'd count it a great privilege to help you in any way. So you seek us out. You can use a cue card and invite us to call you. We'd count it a great privilege to talk to you about running with endurance the race that's set before us. And I ask you I call you to join me in this study that starts this week and will run through the next few months as we learn to be people who live a focused life, focusing on Him who is at the center of all things. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this now.